A few weeks ago, I saw a press conference with our prime minister. It was right at the beginning of where they started to announce the different precautions and measures that they would take to try and curb the spread of COVID-19. And so he did his whole address, the speech, and at the end of it, they opened it up for questions from reporters. And the very first question, just a couple of seconds after his speech, the first thing a reporter said, the very beginning of the question was, "Did you make a mistake?" And then he went on with the rest of the question, and I, to be honest, don't remember the rest of the question. It was about a specific way that they unrolled something or communicated something or decided on a policy, but it was that very beginning that just struck me. Did you make a mistake? And that is just something that we do with our leaders so often now, is we become good at not only critiquing our leaders, but also even criticizing our leaders. We've become good at figuring out what we don't want, what we don't like, making sure that people know our opinions about how they've handled something and how something has gone wrong. And you can see that. It's so interesting right now on the world stage internationally with different world leaders. As this crisis has spread out into so many places in the world, all over the place, and every nation and leader and even regional leaders have done different things and gone about ensuring the safety and the well-being of their people in different ways. And there's all kinds of people, all kinds of us, who've gotten used to critiquing every move, every decision, every way that something was done. And partially in democratic societies, that's important and that's what we need to do. But we've become really good, I think, at criticizing, at making sure we know what we don't want, what we didn't like, what we disagree with. But the question remains, what do we need? What does the world need? And certainly some world leaders, history will be kinder to others in how they've dealt with this and the timing that they made certain decisions and took certain precautions, times that they were proactive or reactive, and time will bear that out in how things were dealt with in different places and all of that kind of stuff. But today I want to ask the question, what does the world need? What do we need? Where do we look to for actual real power and significance in the midst of this crisis, but also in general in our lives? What is it that the world needs to heal? What is it that the world needs to grow? What is it that the world needs in order to really move forward into deep meaning and good relationships and peace and prosperity in the best senses of those words, not the superficial senses of those words? Easter Sunday morning in the story starts with an indictment on the leadership of Jesus. He had failed. They had killed him. It was the end of his movement, the end of his revolution. And we see his disciples on Easter Sunday morning still reeling from the fact that their leader had been crucified, publicly executed. Starts on Sunday morning if we're reading through the book of John, and I would love for you to follow along with me. If you have your Bible there at home watching along in John chapter 20. On Easter morning, you have Mary and Simon Peter and the other disciple that's referenced there, the disciple that Jesus loved, and they come to the tomb. They're still in this moment of grief and confusion and trying to figure it out, and they come to the tomb and they find that Jesus' body is not there, and the men run away and go back to their houses, and they leave Mary Magdalene, there at the tomb in the garden, and that's where we pick up the story, and I want to invite you today to see Easter Sunday through the eyes of Mary. And we start at the place of death. We start at the place where Jesus had been crucified, where he had failed. That was an indictment on his leadership, on his movement, on where they were. And Mary is trying to sift through that, the grief of losing not only someone that she loved and a friend, but also the one that they believed was the Messiah that was going to bring peace to their people, that was going to solve their problems, that was going to bring everything back to wholeness again. So this is verse 11 in John chapter 20. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' It seems like a really insensitive question that they ask. And for anybody who's ever lost someone that they love, anybody who's been in the grieving process, anybody who's really felt that hurt of losing someone and losing someone far too soon, that just seems like a really, really improper, inappropriate thing to say at that moment. Why are you weeping? She might have said, I'm weeping because I'm mourning. I'm weeping because I'm in grief. I'm weeping because of how much it hurts. I'm weeping because they've taken everything from me. They've taken my Lord. They've taken my Savior. They've taken my hope. They've taken everything that we thought was leading us to a good future. They crucified him. You know, Jesus being crucified on a cross is significant. The Romans executed criminals on a cross, but not most criminals, not average criminals. They reserved that for revolutionaries. It was a public execution. It was a way of them saying that this person that you crowds have been following, the one that was trying to overthrow the government or the political system, the religious system, we just want you all to know that he's failed. And this is what happens to people that try and overthrow the people who are in charge. They get executed. And this is what's going to happen to you if you don't give up these dreams of following him, these dreams of changing the world, these dreams of turning everything on its head. Mary, wrestling with all of it. They've taken away my hopes, my dreams, my master, my Lord. They've taken away my life as I know it. They've taken away my peace. And here we see in Mary not only her grief, but the grief of the entire world. What could have been, what we thought should have been, now destroyed, all gone. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. We're not sure why she didn't recognize Jesus. Maybe it's because in some ways his resurrected body was different. We see that in other resurrection stories where Jesus shows himself to people that don't recognize him, that should have recognized him. Maybe it's because she's blinded by the tears and she just can't see clearly in that moment. We're not sure. But Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" He repeats the question as if to give her some time, some perspective to really work through it. Why are you really weeping? What is it that you've really lost? And who are you seeking? Who did you come here to find? Who were you expecting to see? Mary, when she went to the tomb, was expecting to see a crucified Jesus. She was not expecting to find a resurrected Jesus. And I think these questions really were to stir up in her to really think about the situation, to really think what she had expected about Jesus, to really think through what was happening and what was still possible. It's not a bad question for us to think about. Who are we seeking? Who do we hope that we'll find in the midst of our struggles, our challenges, our pandemic, our financial crises? Easter Sunday gives us that opportunity to really think about who Jesus is and what our expectations of him are. And maybe even to think about the others that we might seek, the others we might seek for our prosperity, for our health, for protecting us. You know, Jesus very rarely followed the expectations that people had for him. Everywhere he went, he did almost the exact opposite of what he was supposed to do, or at least what people thought he was supposed to do. He was this Messiah figure, but many in his first century Jewish context would have been expecting him to be powerful, a military general of some sort, with a powerful army, one that could rival Rome and throw off the chains of oppression by fighting and violence and winning the day. That was the recent history, the last few hundred years leading up to Jesus, people trying to overthrow the Romans through violence. And people were waiting for a Messiah, and many were waiting for a violent military Messiah. Or maybe a prominent priest or a religious leader who had the right lineage and background and education and who rose the ranks and who the system put their stamp on. But along came Jesus, throwing all of that off In fact, he often taught that those expectations were just superficial, that the kingdom of God was going to come peacefully. The kingdom of God was going to come to the people no one expected it to come to, the people who were poor, the people who were sick, the people who were kept on the outside of the religious system. He publicly, just straight up, denounced the corruption and hypocrisy of the religious system of his day and the political system that brought violence of his day. He came to subvert those things, to bring something different. Who are you seeking? What do you think the world needs? What do you think we need? What do you think the real way forward is? And here, as Jesus asks these prodding questions, I think it's the moments for Mary and then for us to stand there and say, do we think that these things that Jesus taught and modeled have the power to endure, have the power to reconcile the world, to bring things back together, to push us forward in the best possible way? Or do we believe that the powers of violence and military and wealth will snuff them out? On Good Friday, Jesus' leadership was deemed a failure. All this talk about loving your enemies, providing for the poor and the vulnerable, for loving sacrificial, now put into doubt. Do you know where that gets you? Nowhere. Our government, our temple system, they would say, is more powerful, and Jesus couldn't overthrow it in his ways. His ways don't work. Continues in verse 15. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." I love this. Mary makes such an ironic and beautiful mistake here. Supposing that he was the gardener. She was wrong in one sense, but right in another sense. In the Gospel of John, John's really careful to make a lot of allusions to the book of Genesis and specifically to creation. John starts the Gospel, the very first line starts, "In the beginning," same way that Genesis 1 starts, "In the beginning." And in Genesis 1, you have a week of creation, 7 days where God brings all of life together and orders it and brings order from chaos. The next thing that happens in Genesis when we go to the next chapter is that the man, Adam, is created, and his job as he's put in the garden is to work it and to protect it, to bring goodness and beauty and love in the place that God has created. And we see that it doesn't take long before we find out that the story of Adam and Eve is one where they fail, and where so much chaos comes back into the world because of their failure to do things the way that, to trust God and to do things the way that God had taught them to. Instead, they were deceived. And into the world came evil and chaos. John, in the beginning of this chapter, was very clear to say it was the first day of a new week. A new week of creation, a new week of creating, where God was once again going to do what God does, start to put back everything the way that it's supposed to be, start to reconstruct the world. It was the first day. It was a new week. It's new creation. And here Mary finds herself where? Back in a garden. And out of the tomb comes Jesus. She says, "I thought you were the gardener," and she's wrong, sort of, but in another way, she's right. Here's the one who's come to work in the world and to protect the world and to bring it back to the way that it was always supposed to be. Many of us in Western and modern Christianity, when we've thought about what salvation means, we've thought that it's my personal relationship with Jesus, and that Jesus has saved me from my personal sin so that I can go to heaven when I die and live with him for eternity. John is actually careful to go much further than that. Not that those things aren't true, but he goes much further. And what he's referencing here as he talks about a new creation is that Jesus, in Jesus, God is reconciling the entire world, all of creation back to himself. And so that includes us as individuals, but also us collectively, and also all of the physical world and universe, that everything that has gone wrong, God is going to put right in Jesus. And the resurrection is the first notes, the first hints that he is doing that. It's the first day of a new week of creation. And Mary doesn't see it yet. Her eyes can't see it. She can't see that deeply. She doesn't even recognize Jesus yet. But the hints are there. I thought you were the gardener. And then verse 16, here's the hinge of this whole part of the story. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. This is where everything changes for Mary. This is where she goes from Friday and Saturday and despair and hurt and pain and failure and loss and despair. Everything has gone wrong. And it is the moment when Jesus calls her name that she sees. She turns and she sees, teacher, my teacher, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. I came looking for a crucified Jesus and I found a resurrected Jesus. Now her eyes are open. Now she realizes that everything that she thought was dead was coming alive. Everything that she thought was deconstructed was now being reconstructed. Everything was now coming together. It was a new day, a new week of creation, and Jesus had risen. She sees now what she hadn't seen just a moment ago when she hears Jesus call her name. And Easter Sunday, every year as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, is a time where we have the opportunity to hear Jesus call our name. Our names as individuals, but our name as a human race, as communities coming together. Jesus calling to the world, see me, see who I am. See what could not be killed and see what has been defeated in death. What you thought was failure is becoming victory. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The picture we have here, and if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, we get that Mary just so struck with this, she realizes it's Jesus. She probably falls at his feet and grabs onto his feet. In worship, she bows down and grabs on and clings. And Jesus says, don't seize me, don't cling to me. And it's a bit of a hard thing to understand, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. And people have debated, what does that mean? Is Jesus saying, don't cling to me because I have to go away? And actually, it's the opposite. This language of ascension doesn't mean that Jesus is going to just leave them high and dry. Ascension language means that Jesus is taking his throne, that he's reigning, that he's ruling, that he is now in charge and he has authority. Jesus had promised his disciples not long before this that he would always be with them with his spirit. He's saying to Mary, don't cling to me, not because I have to go away, but because you don't need to. I'll always be with you. You can't take that away. I will always be with you. I'll always be with you. And I am now ascending to my Father. I am now risen and I am now reigning. So you don't have to cling to me. I'll always be with you. I'll always be around you. I'll always be in you. My spirit will be empowering you as I reign over the world and start to bring it back to rights, start to bring back everything that is good and beautiful and wonderful. Instead, go to my brothers. Go to all the men who have run off and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There's a shift here. There's a dramatic and powerful shift here that Jesus is now offering to them the kind of relationship that he has with his Father. He's saying you can now live in the same kind of reality, the same closeness and oneness that I have with my Father. He is also your Father, my God and your God. Come into the unity that I am experiencing. You can now know the powerful presence of God by my Spirit. You can know the power of my resurrection in every breath that you take, in every action that you perform, in every relationship that you have. This is vindication of everything that Jesus had taught and modeled, that none of it was failure, that all that he poured out would endure and will move on to the next life and into eternity, that he is what the world needs, that in him everything will be made right. And the resurrection is a stamp in history saying that Jesus is risen. And if Jesus is risen, then Jesus is reigning. And whatever other authorities there may be, for better or worse, some better than others, of course, ultimately Jesus is in charge and Jesus will one day return and bring all things back to rights. He's the gardener. He's the Adam that's going to be what Adam was always supposed to be. He's the new Adam. He's the Savior and the Lord of the world. The resurrection means that Jesus is vindicated, that he has not failed, that everything that he taught and embodied lives on. He's enthroned. And so we must think what kind of leader Jesus is. And I would love for you to spend some time, go through this week, read the Gospels, the sort of things that Jesus taught, the sort of things that stories that he told, the sort of actions that he performed. But I'll give you a few that stand out to me. He taught that love is greater than law. Love can do what law cannot do. Law can tell you maybe what you ought to do, but love can transform you to be the kind of person that does it. Faith is greater than fear. Probably two of the greatest motivators in our lives for good or bad are our faith or our love and our fear, that we live out of one or two of those sides of us, whatever might be more pressing at the time. Jesus taught us to live with a deep, intense faith. He taught that service is greater than being selfish, that if you want to be great in this world, if you really want to make a mark, you need to become a servant to all. He taught that generosity triumphs over greed, that money will not win the day, that if you serve money and it becomes your Lord and Master, it will never fully satisfy, never give you ultimate security, but generosity will lead you open-handedly to security and satisfaction as you trust your Heavenly Father and care for others. He taught that forgiveness is better than fairness, that this world doesn't live in karma where you get what you deserve, but instead, Jesus offers you much better than you could deserve. He taught grace and a God that loves you more than you could ever earn. And he taught that transformation is greater than tradition, that empty, hypocritical religion can do nothing for you. It's like cleaning the outside of a cup or a plate. But instead, God wants to transform your heart, give you a new heart, a new life, completely transform you. Not just change you, but transform you, which means you'll never go back. You'll never be the person that you once were. He wants to make you into the person that he created you to be. And these are the things, if the resurrection is true, that will endure, that are vindicated. These are the things that will transform the world and our lives. These are the things of the resurrection. These are the things that don't always look super powerful. They don't always look like they'll win the day. In fact, when we live lives like Jesus did, we may end up looking very ordinary, humble, inconspicuous, just like Jesus. And yet to find that nothing can destroy that. Nothing can take that kind of life away. Jesus, in his resurrection, has shown that all of those things triumph over death. And so when you follow, you flourish. When you follow in the way of Jesus, you flourish to the kind of life that he gives you. Just like a child who follows his teacher, a good teacher learns well. An athlete that follows a good coach will become even better at their sport. A musician who follows their conductor will make beautiful music that when we follow Jesus, we will flourish up into eternal life. That's what the entire book of John is all about, that we might trust and believe in Jesus, to know him and to experience eternal life, the kind of life that not even death can destroy, to immerse ourselves in the kind of things that endure forever and that live on, that make life worth living now and for always. The things that make life meaningful. On Good Friday, Jesus was crucified. On Easter Sunday, Jesus was crowned king. And if Jesus is risen, then Jesus is reigning. And if Jesus is reigning, then when we follow him, we flourish. This is our way to live ultimate life. To experience real deep life, to experience the intimate relationship, the presence of God all around us that Jesus was describing when he said, go tell them I'm ascending to my Father, your Father, my God, your God. Enter the dance, enter the relationship, enjoy the presence of God through all of these things. Enjoy the life that not even death can defeat. It's what we celebrate at Easter. It's why we can be filled with joy no matter what's going on, because we know that this is what's lasting. We know that there is great victory in the love and grace and forgiveness of Jesus. And we know that it'll transform the world. What does our world need now? It needs what we've always needed. It needs the transformative power of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to show us how to walk in the rhythms of the presence of God, to walk in adoration of him, to walk in a love that shows his presence and his character to the people around us, such that they can catch a glimpse and also be transformed. And whether it's now, today, in the climate that we have of our world and the problems that are going on, or whatever it is that we're dealing with next year or the year after, it will remain. And while we can look at all kinds of different leaders and philosophies and ways of living, and we can critique them and criticize them and say all of the things that we don't like, I think we see in Jesus what we do need. You know, in the first few centuries of Christianity, Christianity exploded. And there's a historian of Christian history named Rodney Stark, and he really looked into, could we figure out why? What were the reasons why Christianity just took off so much? Why were so many people attracted to the Christian way of life? And he makes a really good argument that one of the principal reasons why so many people in the first few centuries after Christ, why so many people flocked to Christianity. And he said that he believed that one of the principal reasons was how Christians suffered. See, everybody has to come to grips with how to suffer, how to deal with hardships. And the early Christians took the doctrine of the resurrection, this idea that Jesus was resurrected in his body, and they took that to mean that if Jesus is resurrected, then we can believe that he's restoring the whole world. And one day, we will all be resurrected, that we'll be resurrected in physical bodies, and God will make all things in the heavens and the earth right again. And that view of the human body and human existence, that idea that Jesus was vindicated and that he was resurrected, gave them so much hope that they too would be resurrected, that it gave them a courage to live differently. And in those first few centuries, there was actually a couple of major outbreaks of diseases. We're not sure what the diseases were. Some people guessed it was different forms of smallpox or something else, but there were these plagues, one in the second century and then the third century, that just ravaged the known world. And so many people were dying. And there were all kinds of people trying to figure out, how do we deal with this? What do we do? And a lot of them tried to run away and separate themselves from everybody. Some of them just fled the entire country, tried to get as far away as they possibly could until it was safe to come back. But notably, in the historical materials, Christians stayed. And Christians looked for ways to serve and care for people who were sick and hurt and vulnerable. And they did it because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. They believed in the value of humanity. They believed that compassion and love and grace would all live on and would be important, would be part of the story, and would be worth looking back on and was worth giving themselves up for. And so they started caring for the sick. And legends started coming out that they were saving people miraculously. They had some miraculous power to save people because more people that were around these Christians were getting better than people who weren't around them. The percentages of people who were actually recovering was so much higher. And if you do the research and figure out what were those Christian nurses doing, did they have some kind of miracle drug or something? What they were doing was simply finding ways to give people who were sick food and water, basics. And it was simply this, that people who didn't have those basics were weaker and more likely that they couldn't fight off disease. And just given the basics of life, compassionate people who would give them enough to allow their bodies to have enough strength to fight it off, more people fought off the sickness than those who didn't have these Christian people coming and helping them and serving them. Just people who had the courage to find ways to help others because they believed that that compassion and love in light of the resurrection would live on. It was worth it. And so here we have a similar opportunity to live out what we believe. If we believe that Jesus is risen, we believe that he's reigning, then we believe that the way of Jesus will live on. It will be what makes our story worth writing. It'll be what we look back on, not just in this time as we go through the pandemic, but all through our lives to look back and say, what really mattered? What lasted? What made a difference? What was transformational? When we follow, we flourish. When we follow, we flourish. Not just I or me, but we expand to the we, and we bring the transformative of love of God into this world. And so we have these opportunities, by the way, to follow all the guidelines for health, to not spread any of the virus unnecessarily, to step out, but to find in ourselves courage and encouragement and hope that props us up and therefore finds ways to help people who are vulnerable and hurting and in pain. Because when we do that, we live out our belief that Jesus is risen and Jesus is reigning. And in joy, then we go out into a world that needs that message. And we, like Mary, run to everyone that will listen and say, we have seen the Lord. I pray for you today that you would know strength and encouragement and courage, whatever it is that you're facing in the resurrection of Jesus, that he has not failed, he has been vindicated. And today, that would give you great hope and strength. Let me pray for you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus died for us, and what's more, he was raised to life, and that in his resurrection, we see his vindication. We see that love continues and faith continues and hope continues, that compassion and mercy continue, that this is where we find your presence and this is where we find meaning and this is where we find what will last for all of eternity. God, I pray today that you would fill us with a joy that is dependent on our faith in you and dependent on what you have done for us, not on our circumstances. But today, God, lift us up, encourage our hearts. May we know deep within our souls that Jesus is alive. And therefore, we can know you for now and eternity. Thank you so much for Easter. In Jesus' name, amen.